You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, I have great news for everybody here, and it really is good news. God wants you to be happy. That is so different from what I used to believe. I used to believe that happiness was immaterial, that when you came to God, you gave up your hopes for happiness, that suffering was all you could really look forward to. But here is the truth that Ecclesiastes teaches us and the Bible teaches us over and over again. God wants you to be happy. Now, I'm not saying that there won't be difficulties in your life. I'd be lying to you if I said that if you follow Christ, you're going to live a trouble-free life, things are going to be great. But here's what I honestly believe. God wants you to be happy. Barnabas Piper just wrote a book, and he says this in the book. The book is called Hoping for Happiness. God wants you to be happy. This can be a difficult statement to believe. Some of us have a false conception of happiness that pits it against godliness, but it's true. God wants me to be happy. He wants you to be happy. To believe otherwise is to turn our backs on a perfect, loving Father who stands with arms open to embrace us as his children and to usher us into the inheritance of joy that he has for us. I want you to take this in. God wants you to be happy. Your happiness is his agenda. This is very good news for all of us, that the God who created this world has created us to find happiness in him. And yes, there will be difficulties that come along. Life is hard, brutally hard. But still, happiness is possible even in this broken world. That begs a lot of questions. I don't know if you believe what I've just said or not, but say that you do believe that. A question comes to mind. Why then is it so hard to find happiness? Why is it so easy to get overwhelmed with how difficult life is? And why is it hard to find the happiness that we're looking for? The Gallup organization conducts a study called Subjective Well-Being. And they found, and this is American, I wish it was Canadian, but I don't think it's that different. They found in the States that people are feeling more anxious, depressed, and dissatisfied with their lives. But you might say, well, you know, I'm not surprised because things are so polarized. This was actually a few years ago. So before, I know things have been growing in polarization, but it's not just reflecting coronavirus. It's not reflecting the politics that have become so divisive. It's reflecting that over the past decade and a half, there's just been this gradual increase in anxiety and depression and dissatisfaction. And you might say, well, it must be the economy. What they found is that actually half of the people with the most upward mobility reported being unhappy or very unhappy with their situation. So the American dream, right? Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. People who are actually succeeding at that game of wealth and liberty, and they're unhappy. They're feeling very unhappy with their situation. Something is clearly wrong. God wants us to be happy, but happiness seems harder to find than it's ever been before. Could it be that we are going about looking for happiness in all the wrong places? That is what Ecclesiastes seems to say to us. The problem isn't that God doesn't want us to be happy. The problem is we are looking for happiness in all the wrong places. So today we're looking at Ecclesiastes 5, and the first few verses of Ecclesiastes 6. And in this passage, the preacher talks about three things that we think will make us happy, but actually don't. And I want to look at them in case you have been tipped off with the preacher so far. What he likes to do is burst our bubble, right? He likes to point out all the things that don't work before he looks at the things that actually do work. So I want you to just be queued up. He's going to spend some time dismantling things. So don't get discouraged, because the first part of this is going to be, hey, these don't work, but this passage actually contains some pathways to happiness that are available to all of us. But first, what doesn't work to make us happy? Well, verses 1-7 of chapter 5 talk about religion. And this might be surprising. You're in a yoga studio. Actually, we got a application this week as a church by email for a yoga instructor. So I know it's a bit confusing. We're in a yoga studio. We're not hiring any yoga teachers, just to be clear. But we're a church, and you would expect in a church, in a yoga studio, you would expect to hear that religion should make you happy. And actually, there is some data to back that belief. A couple of Harvard professors found that going to church reduced mortality rates by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period. Research suggests that those who attend services regularly are more optimistic, have lower rates of depression, are less likely to commit suicide, and have a greater purpose in life, are less likely to divorce, and are more self-controlled. And so data shows that actually faith is good for you, that faith demonstrably is good for your well-being, that in all sorts of ways, it's just good for your health, which is no surprise, because if God is real, God made us to find meaning in him. We were made for a relationship with him, and that should lead to our thriving. But in verses 1-7 of chapter 5, the preacher issues us a warning. He says in verse 1, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. What you did today is a dangerous thing. You were supposed to come in here and be careful with what was going to happen. When the words were projected on the screen and Miriam and Woody were singing, we should all be careful for what we're doing, because what we're doing is dangerous, he's saying. And the thing that he mentions is basically be careful about treating God casually. Be careful of going into church and thinking that you can mouth the words on the screen, that you can say this is God's holy word, thanks be to God, that you bow your heads and pray, that you go along with everything in a casual way. And verses 1-7 just point the danger of saying rash things in church and not taking God seriously, of saying things we don't actually believe in church, and making a game of the whole thing. He says, be careful, because actually going to church can be a very dangerous thing. And so a lot of people go to church thinking a little bit of God is going to be a nice supplement to my life. You know, I'm going to round out. I just sensed this desire in my life to round it out. I've got the career. You know, I'm pursuing relationships. I'm getting established in life. I kind of need a bit of spirituality to round that out. And the preacher in verses 1-7 says, be very careful about this. Be very careful about thinking about God as just another supplement to your life, to round your life out. Take God very, very seriously. In verse 2, he says, remember, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Verse 6 says, God is the one you must fear. Fear here is just a sense of reverence that, man, God is God. If we saw God, we would fall flat on our faces in awe of him. He doesn't want fear in terms of he's our father. He wants us to be in awe and respect of him. He doesn't want us to be terrified of him as we would, you know, the thing that terrifies us most. But he wants us to be filled with respectful, holy awe for who he is, recognizing that he's God and we're not. And so if any of you came today, you know, I think we all came today looking for God. We're desperate for God. I know I came today longing to see Jesus. As we sang the songs already, longing to get a glimpse of Jesus. That is good. But do not come to church and think that you can just add a little bit of God to your life and that will make you happy. Be careful of treating God casually or flippantly. As you take it, maybe a supplement in the morning, take a little bit of God in the morning just to help you get through your day. God will not be used. God does not intend to be used by you. You are part of his glory. You're meant to be in awe of his glory. He's not to be meant to be part of your life. You're meant to be swept up into his life. So humble obedience is good, but adding God as a supplement to your life will not work. So don't use religion as a tactic to improve your life. Okay, so that's the first thing that doesn't work. I had no idea we'd be talking about this today. I didn't really look at the calendar carefully enough. Verses 8 and 9 talk about a second thing that doesn't work to find happiness in life, and it's politics. Okay, isn't that interesting? I was like, man, of all the weeks to talk about this. Verses 8 and 9, he says, if you see in a province, a country, a state, wherever, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. And so you look and you see that the state, the province, the country is not being run justly. Do not be amazed at the matter. Don't go, I can't believe this. Like, what's going on? Injustice in a corrupt government. He says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. It's kind of unclear. It's clear what he's saying. It's unclear his line of argument completely. But what he's saying is, hey, when you look around, do not be surprised to see that there's multiple layers of government that just don't work as they're meant to. But then in verse 9, again, a very difficult verse to understand, he says, but this is gain for a land in every way. A king is committed to cultivated fields. The footnote of my Bible says that it's really unclear what this means, but it appears to be, although government is problematic, there still is a role, right? A government that has a king who's committed to industry and cultivation of fields, that's a good thing. The country benefits from this. But he really is sounding a warning here about politics. Is there anybody here? I heard the discussion before the service. Is there anyone here who does not have an opinion about the U.S. election last week? Is there anybody here? We all do, right? We are shocked. All of us are shocked by the behavior of a certain candidate. We can't understand how people would, and I'm not even naming, it could be Trump, it could be Biden, it could be Trudeau, it could be Ford, it could be Tory. We're shocked. We're shocked that they could behave in a certain way. And we encounter all over poor people being oppressed. We encounter justice being denied. We encounter powerful people abusing their positions. And verses 8 and 9 say, hey, do not be surprised. Just in case you thought that we can fix the problems of this world with a brand new political leader, just in case you thought that a new government is the solution to our problems, don't get your hopes up. And this is not a comment on, as I say, I didn't plan the timing of this. Do not, he's just as timeless, right? I could preach this 100 years from now, not even knowing who was in power. And the preacher's just saying, don't put your hopes in government. No matter how good the government, even the best governments are imperfect. Even the best rulers fall short. Yes, we should pray for them. Paul writes to Timothy and says we need to pray for them. But as Martin Luther said, unless there's some Solomon to exhort and console him, government crushes the man, extinguishes him, and utterly destroys him. We need to have very sober expectations of government. Pray for them. Praise God for those who go into politics. It's a noble career. You know, we long for Christians, especially to go into government. I'm praying we need Wilberforces. Wilberforce was a man who went into British government and spent his whole life battling upstream to end slavery in the British Empire. Would God raise up multiple Wilberforces who would give their lives for the cause of the human rights and justice? But don't get your hopes, don't pin your hopes in politics. Verses 10 to the end of the chapter talk about really the third area where we try to get our happiness. And this is going to hit, I think, all of us, because not everybody here gets their hopes in politics. I would think maybe all of us would be tempted to get our happiness from religion, from God. But I know all of us struggle with this issue of money. And so in verses 10 to in chapter 6, verse 6, the preacher has already said, hey, religion and politics aren't going to give you what you're looking for. But now he's going to get really personal. In the biggest part of this section, the preacher goes after the biggest trap, the biggest lie that we're tempted to believe, which is this: money will give me happiness. We believe that if we have enough money, we will finally get the happiness that we long for. What I find interesting is the preacher here is not somebody who was writing, you know, it would be very easy for most of us who are middle class to write a critique of money and say, hey, money can't make you happy. But you could look at us and say, what do you know really about money? You know, maybe if you were rich, then you would be able to be qualified to comment on money. But the preacher had money. He was able to reflect on his wealth and think about whether it actually made him happy or not. And what he discovered is what Jonathan Haidt, who is an atheist researcher, a brilliant researcher, written a number of books, says through his studies: wealth itself only has a small direct effect on happiness. A very small direct effect on happiness. Because wealth effectively speeds up the hedonic treadmill. And what he's talking about is the more money you make, the faster that treadmill goes of the money you need. He says as the level of wealth has doubled or tripled in the past 50 years in industrialized nations, the levels of happiness and satisfaction with life that people report has not changed. And depression has actually become more common. In other words, the more money, the more our lifestyle goes up. It's actually not true that the more our satisfaction goes up, actually depression has gone up as our country's wealth has gone up. In this passage, we could spend a few sermons on this actually, but on this passage, we're going to put it up on the screen. The preacher gives six reasons why money won't make you happy. And so, you know, first, no matter how much money you have, you want more. Verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. If you love money, you're never satisfied, no matter how much money you have. I went to Rotman School of Business and heard a multi-billionaire speak, worth, I think at the time, $13 billion. And he was reflecting on this, some of the business deals that he made. And he was complaining that he said, if only I had a bigger share of the business deals that I made, because $13 billion, he didn't say this, but he was saying this, $13 billion is not enough. No matter how much you have, you want more. Harvard did a study 2 years ago, and they basically said, I wonder how much money they would say they need to get to 10 out of 10 happiness scale. So what would it take for you to be happy, a 10 out of 10 happy? The most common answer they found is that everybody said they wanted 10 times the amount of money they currently had, and then they would be happy, including rich people. They said, how much do you need to be happy? And they too said, 10 times what I have right now. And so Solomon says in verse 10, you'll never be satisfied. No matter how much money you have, you want more. You always want more. In verse 11, he says, other people will try to take it from you. The more money you have, the more you're going to have to swat people away who want it. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what's he saying here? You win the lottery, all of a sudden, you're going to hear from friends you haven't heard of in years. You buy a bigger house, all of a sudden, you're going to have to pay a lot more money to keep up that house, to maintain it. The more money you have, the more there's going to be people nibbling at the money. It's going to be hard to maintain because more people will try to take it from you. Third is, it will rob you of rest. Verse 12 gives us a picture of two people. One is a laborer who works all day, doesn't have a lot, but at night he's so tired and crashes in bed. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. Person two has got a lot of money and he's dined that evening. He's had an amazing meal. And he goes to bed with a full stomach, and his stomach is so full that he can't sleep that night. The preacher here isn't actually observing that, you know, it's not actually saying here. It's going to say later that money stresses you out. The problem in this case isn't that the guy's lying awake at night stressed because of money. He's actually lying awake at night with indigestion because he's eaten too much. What he's talking about is what doctors today call diseases of affluence. There's diseases that go with poverty, but did you know that there's diseases that go with affluence? Type 2 diabetes, asthma, coronary heart disease, peripheral vascular disease, obesity, hypertension, cancer, alcoholism, gout, and mental health issues. There's a whole set of health issues, and Ecclesiastes is kind of hinting at this, that when you have too much money, it actually can be bad for your health. In a way that somebody who works all day, eats humbly, crashes in bed, gets a good night's sleep because they're so exhausted, that person actually might be healthier than somebody who's rich. Number four, you'll have a lot more to lose. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And that goes on and says, the bad part is that he had family depending on it. Man, I've talked to people, I've talked to business owners who've got their own business, and they say, man, I have so many people depending on me keeping this business going. I've got to keep making deals because I've got this payroll. And somebody came to me the other day, one of my workers, and just said, good news, my wife is pregnant. And it's like, yay, great news. But then he goes at home at night and he's like, I've got to make this business work. Now I've got this child depending on how well my business is doing. And that's the picture here, that this owner is doing well financially, but if he makes a bad venture, it all could be lost. And verse 14 is, there's other people depending on this. When you have money, you have to worry about how to keep it. And if you lose it, it affects those who are depending on that money. And of course, he knew this was coming. The preacher always goes here. Verse 15, number 5, at death you lose it all. You cannot take it with you. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. And number 6, you will have a lot more stress. Moreover, all this days he eats in darkness with much vexation and sickness and anger. Preoccupation with money does not lead to a happy life. Jewel Whitaker, wife of a lottery winner who took home the richest undivided jackpot in U.S. history, said, I wish all of this never had happened. I wish I would have torn this ticket up. It leads to stress. Friends, don't get me wrong. Money is a gift from God. But money will not make you happy. The first few verses of chapter 6 paint a picture of a man who has everything and still isn't happy. He has wealth, he has possessions, he has honor, but he's still not happy. It's not worth it, the preacher says. Don't chase all of these things in your life. It won't give you happiness that you're looking for. At this point, you might be thinking, Ecclesiastes is so depressing. You might be thinking, hey, preacher, have you got any good news there? In the middle of this passage, the preacher actually gives us two pathways to happiness that actually work. And I want to finish by highlighting this, by saying to you, again, God wants you to be happy. God's agenda for your life is your happiness. Religion, politics, and even money won't give you the happiness that you're looking for. But in this passage, the preacher points to two things that actually will lead to the happiness that we're looking for. And here's the first. We looked at it in the religion section. Find happiness in humble obedience to God. In verse 2, again, we looked at this. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. There is something really happiness-inducing for you to realize God is in heaven. I am not in heaven. I don't need to have an opinion about everything. I can rest in the fact that God knows, God is in charge, realizing that we're just dust, but he is God. In verse 6, it says, God is the one that you must fear. And here what the preacher is pointing us to is, when we switch from using God to try to make us happy, when we switch from that to realizing that our best place in life is humility before God and loving God, realizing who he is and who we are, getting swept up in our relationship with him, that actually leads us to a sane view of life and happiness. Yes, you will find all kinds of difficulties in life, but you will never experience the satisfaction and joy and happiness that you crave until you find it in God. You know, the happiest people that I've ever seen in life are the holiest people that I know. I've seen this over and over again. I can bring names. I can think of a few people who actually radiate gladness and joy. And when I'm with them, I just like, I want to be around you because I want what you've got. I hope it's contagious. I hope I catch what you've got. The happiest people I know are the holiest people, the ones who have just realized God is everything. And my place is to walk humbly and obediently before him, finding meaning in life and who he is. They're the ones I know who know Jesus well and have found joy in him. And friends, today, what God calls us to is to come and just realize you are dust. We're all very humble. We're all very weak. And he says, come to me because I am everything. And if you come actually and realize who you are and get swept up in the embrace of my love, there's something freeing about that. You're going to find the life that you're longing for. The second thing that he points us to, the first path is this, finding happiness in humble obedience before God, not being a big deal, but finding that God is a big deal, finding our satisfaction in him. And I love the second path. It's finding happiness in simple contentment. So I want you to really read verses 18 to 20 with me of chapter 5. I really want us to, a little long to tattoo, but tattoo this. If you're going to get a tattoo, verses 18 to 20, you could do a lot worse than to tattoo this on your arm where you can see it regularly. Behold, what have I seen to be good and fitting is this, to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Underline some of these words. Eat, drink, find enjoyment in your work. And then verse 19, for everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. This is where he's saying, hey guys, just so you know, all the things that wealth can't make you happy, but if God gives you wealth and possessions and power, enjoy them. Don't expect them to make you happy, but you better enjoy them. They're gifts from God. This is the gift from God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Friends, this is Christian hedonism, as John Piper calls it, or Sam Storms and others talk about this. Mike Whitmer talks about being earthly saints. God calls us, whatever God has given you, enjoy the heck out of it. Make the most, savor it. Tonight, as you go home, if you're going to eat, slow down and really savor that food. If If you go home tonight, if you find that you've got these clothes in your closet that you hate, get rid of those clothes. I think the preacher is saying, find clothes you love to wear. Enjoy. Find contentment in whatever you have. You know, psychologists tell us that our brains mispredict what will actually bring us happiness. We assume that happiness is always if we get to a certain point. I'll be happy if I get admitted to the right school. I'll be happy if I find the right partner. I'll be happy if I make vice president of the company. I'll be happy if I can afford a home in Toronto. But psychologist Sean Aker observes, this if-then perspective cannot be supported by science, because each time our brain experiences success, it moves the goalposts of what success looks like. If you get good grades, you have to get better grades. If you get a good job, you have to get a better job. If you hit your sales target, now you've got to raise that target. If you buy a home, now you need a larger home. The preacher says, don't wait to enjoy your life when something happens. Enjoy it today. God has given you so many gifts. Find contentment right now, not later, right now, in what he's given you. Don't think I'll be happy then. God has given you enough. Be content with what he's given you. It doesn't mean you can't work to improve your life, but wake up every day, even in the middle of troubles, and be on the lookout for the good gifts that God gives us now. Don't sleepwalk through life. Find enjoyment in food and drink and work. You don't have to be rich to find something to enjoy every day. So the preacher says, God wants you to be happy. Do not try to find happiness in the wrong places, in religion, power, and money. Do find happiness in humble obedience before God and simple contentment, enjoying all the blessings he's given you right now. When you look for happiness, yes, please do look for happiness. Don't forget to look to him. And then enjoy, really enjoy, all the good gifts he's given you right now. And so, Lord, may we turn to you, Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son. May we find in you everything we need. And Lord, with all the good gifts you've given us, I pray that we would spot them and acknowledge them and enjoy them. And even tonight, that we would look around at our lives, even in the middle of the hardships that are a part of our lives, and give thanks for all the blessings you've given us. We pray this in the name of the one who really is our joy, the one, Lord, that we long for to see most of all, the King of Kings, the one who gave his life for us, the one who is praying for us, Lord, the one who calls himself the Good Shepherd who gives the abundant life. Lord, we look to him and we thank you most of all that we have him who can ultimately make us happy. He's the one that our hearts are drawn to. And so, Lord, would we find our happiness in him and in all the good gifts you give us every day of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.